Amen.
Last Thursday afternoon after the preaching workshop, I had had enough. I was exhausted. 10 days of crazy activity without taking a break had finally caught up with me. I'd preached 8 times, written 3 new talks, met countless people, got embroiled in a tricky pastoral situation, and then I came back to work. It's called being stupid, or pretending I have special powers that ordinary mortals don't, and I was starting to feel it. So I went home, groaned quietly, as only a real man can, ignored the children and crawled into bed. The next morning when I emerged for breakfast, Fiona asked me a very pertinent question. She said, "How is your Superman-itis this morning?" The girls laughed. It was pretty funny. But at that moment, I had a choice to make. Choice A, laugh with the family at my weakness and stupidity and irresponsibility, and then enjoy breakfast together. Or choice B, add up the many, many selfless and sacrificial things I'd done for those people sitting around the table in the previous few days, at great cost to myself, I might add, while simultaneously nursing the deep wounds that the laughter had just caused. So which was it to be? Reverse my opinion of reality, or climb up on my high horse and do everything I could to bring a chilly vibe to the breakfast table? I'll not tell you which I did, but the view wasn't as good from up there as I might have hoped. See, we've got a choice between shared delight and the sour pleasure of thinking, well, I'm right. And that's the kind of choice that dominates both Luke 15 and Luke 16. To be a bit more precise, all through this passage, the choice that's front and center is the choice between embracing the delight that Jesus gives to messed up people like us and getting all uptight and self-righteous in an effort to claim the moral high ground. That's the choice. Sharing in Jesus' delight or getting uptight and resentful about it. Chapter 15, which will be familiar to most of you, starts like this. Now the tax collectors and sinners, 15 verse 1, were all drawing near to hear Jesus. Not a one-off, it keeps happening. Jesus insists on hanging out with lowlifes, with tax collectors who are so desperate and unprincipled that they will take jobs ripping off their own people to line their own pockets. And sinners, people who don't even try to live as good Jews, that's who Jesus is hanging out with. And what's more surprising is that Jesus appears to be enjoying it. That creates a bit of a problem for the religious people who are looking on, the Pharisees, teachers of the law. They're puzzled, thrown even. What kind of rabbi behaves like this? What kind of Jew behaves like this? And yet he does seem to be having a really good time. And at that moment, they have a choice to make. Do they embrace the delight that Jesus gives to messed up people like this? Or do they get all uptight and self-righteous in an effort to protect their own pseudo-joy and claim the moral high ground? They don't have to think about it for a second. 15 verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. It's an intensive form of the verb. That, you know, there's real angst here, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. Not only is Jesus doing the unthinkable, he's having a good time doing it, and they hated it. See, unfortunately, this kind of rule-keeping religion, this sort of self-righteousness always leads us to this. If we slip into thinking that being good pleases God, and we all slip into this kind of thinking all the time, if we're in that place, there is nothing quite so annoying as someone who's making absolutely no effort to keep the rules, but is having a much better time than we are. Our inner dialogue runs something like this. Here I am putting all this effort into pleasing God. And let's face it, it's very difficult. It's not much fun. But I'm doing it. Look at them. No effort. No seriousness. No sense of responsibility. And they look like they're having a really good time. It's so unfair. I hate it. I hate them. And it's to people like this, people are feeling like this, that Jesus addresses these chapters.
In particular, it's to people who just made the choice to be self-righteously angry that Jesus tells the three well-known parables in Luke 15. Now, these three parables have a single message. They're so closely linked that Luke introduces all of them in 15 verse 3 as a single parable. And what is the message? Well, at heart, it's that God delights in finding lost people. The stories of the shepherd and the woman and the father with two sons are bound together by the fact that each parable builds up to an outburst of joy. 15 verse 6, look at the shepherd. When he comes home, he's carried the sheep home. He calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I've just found my sheep that was lost." Verse 9, when the woman finds her lost coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, for I find the coin that I lost." Verse 22, the father says to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on the son, put a ring in his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat." That's the whole community. "Let's eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, each of these stories, as you know, is richly textured. There's lots in here, but the point is the same. In the first, a relatively rich farmer leaves most of his flock, the 99, presumably in the care of the hired help, and goes looking for the lost one. He finds the sheep, but it's not the end of the story, because he has to get the sheep home. Then he invites friends and neighbors, and they all share in his delight. The woman, who's almost certainly poor, for one lamp can light her whole house while she's looking for the coin, loses one of the few precious things she has, and when she finds it, she invites her friends and neighbors to share in the delight. See, Jesus isn't talking about sheep or coins, he's talking about people. And he's talking ultimately about God's delight in bringing lost people home. When people like those he is sitting with find new life with God, if I can paraphrase it slightly, the entire heavenly court goes nuts. 15 verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 10. "Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The organization Christians Against Poverty does a great job in enabling people to escape from the desperate cycle of debt. But more than that, they're passionately committed to seeing people become Christians. And when that happens, when someone entrusts their life to the Lord Jesus, they ring a bell that they have in their central office. Every time someone comes to faith through their organization, somebody rings the bell, all the admin staff have to get up, and they all cheer, and they all kind of dance around the room and thank God, and then they all go back to work again. Now, I'm not sure, you know, I know there's some of you wouldn't kind of love that kind of display of, you know, demonstrative joy that's completely spontaneous. Although it was a bit like that in the library yesterday when Wes finally pressed submit and to submit his thesis. But that's the kind of picture that Jesus has. Every time someone comes to Christ, doesn't matter who they are, this rejoicing breaks out. And by telling this story, these two stories and the third, he's pleading with, inviting with, urging his miserable critics to come to the party. Now, whether they come or not, well, that's a different issue. And that brings us to the third and the best known story of all. What the younger son does in 15 verse 12 is unthinkable both in Jewish culture and Greco-Roman culture. Not only is he completely disrespectful to his dad, he implies that he wishes he was dead. My dad is 77 this year. He moved house about 7 years ago. So he was 70. I made what I thought was a very caring, responsible, kind of older son suggestion that as he moved house, he might like to give some thought, you know, to a time when he might need a bedroom downstairs. No, he just looked at me and said, "I'm not dead yet." I'm going, all I did was, you know, sort of anticipate something that might happen. I didn't say, "I wish you were dead, Dad, give me the money," you know. But that's what the son does. And this guy gets his money, goes and spends it in sex, drugs, rock and roll. He ends up being employed by a Gentile. He's too proud to ask for help from other Jewish people, because all across the Jewish world, Jewish people helped each other. This guy didn't even ask. and he's sitting there eating the pig's food. Comes to his senses, goes home, but it's the reception he receives that is so staggering. His father sees him, long way off, feels compassion, runs, embraces him, and kisses him. It's the father's joy again, and it comes before the son can blurt out anything. Instead of killing the son, which would have been understandable, he kills the fattened calf, which incidentally probably belongs to the elder brother as part of his inheritance. But let's make sure we don't miss the fact that the narrative is all about this explosion of joy. The embrace, the kiss, the robe of authority, the ring of sonship, the sandals, the calf, they all scream out joy. For my son was dead and he's alive. He's lost and it's fine. And they began to celebrate. God delights in finding lost people. This story is an invitation to share in the Father's joy. But it's significantly extended, as you can see, from 15 verse 25. And this is really the pointy end of the chapter. Gathers everything together. The elder son faces the same choice that we saw earlier. The choice between swallowing his pride and embracing the joy, or getting on his high horse. Or perhaps better, throwing his toys out of the pram. And that's exactly what he does. Now, the narrative is beautifully tense. Verse 25, the older son was in the field and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. Called one of the servants. So what's going on? The servant tells him, your brother has come. Your father has killed a fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. The party started. It's time to make his mind up. But he was angry and refused to go in. Remember, this is small town Palestine. Everyone knows what's going on. It's the elder brother's job to take people's coats and show them in. Father's only got two sons. One of them is going to be missed. He's not in the room with everyone else. He's in the back garden having the strop to end all strops. It's embarrassing, humiliating. Like his brother, he treats his dad with contempt. But like the shepherd and the woman, the father goes looking for the lost. His father came out and entreated him. Jesus said he begged him, coaxed him to come in, pleaded with him. Verse 29, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never even gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. There's no avoiding the fact that this boy is a Pharisee. Like those who were grumbling at Jesus, there's no sign of him repenting for anything. Like those who were grumbling at Jesus, he thinks he deserves the love of the Father. Like those who were grumbling at Jesus, he thinks he's already earned his reward. Like those who were grumbling at Jesus, he's really only interested in an exclusive celebration. You never gave me a young goat for me and my friends. You expect me to come to a party with the whole community. And how does the father respond? It's really the climax of the story. It's the invitation which parallels 15 verse 6 and 15 verse 9, 31. Son, you're always with me and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting, necessary to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and alive. He was lost and is found. Jesus challenges the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are right there in front of him to rejoice with him and the Father, because our God delights in finding lost people. This is a key moment in Luke's whole gospel. Even the wording that Luke uses underlines that. The little particle, it is necessary, ties celebrating the extravagant love of God to the lost to understanding the gospel. If we understand the gospel, we celebrate when people come home to be with God. Luke uses day to describe both what Jesus must do to fulfill his mission and what we must do in response, all the way through the gospel. He reserves it is necessary for big stuff. Luke 2:49. Jesus says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? 4:43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom. 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. 13:33, I must go on my way to Jerusalem. 17:25, the Son of Man must suffer many things. 22:7, the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. The scripture must be fulfilled in me. The Son of Man must be delivered. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things? Everything written in the law and the Moses and the Psalms and the prophets must be fulfilled when someone comes to Christ. We must celebrate. Luke uses this little marker to underline things that are central to the gospel. This is a non-negotiable. If we don't celebrate with God when he brings someone from death to life, then we really haven't got it. Because this is how God displays his glory in the world. This is what God is about. Here's where we see what kind of God we have and what really matters and what we should pour our lives into. Now we should pause there for just a second because this is so important. Whatever ministry lies ahead of us, whether you plan to be back at work in another 9 months or working in another culture or you're tracking towards working with children or women or being a pastor, it doesn't matter what we're going to do. Our heart's desire should be to see people come to Christ. Because our God delights in bringing lost people home through the proclamation of the gospel. This is the main game. This is the goal that we can never, ever lose sight of. So we need to keep asking ourselves, is this happening? Am I playing some part in this? Do we long for it, pray for it, work for it? Because that's what we're doing here. That's why we train here. To take the message of the gospel to the world so that men and women and children might share in the delight of the God who made them. This is why we plant churches, revitalize churches, so that God might delight in the people that he draws to himself, people like us who are lost but are fine. See, the single most important question that we need to keep asking about ourselves, our lives, our ministry, is are we seeing people come home to God? Because our God is a God who delights in finding lost people like us. In one of the most strikingly beautiful parts of the Old Testament, Zephaniah writes these words. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, God's people, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is what Jesus is talking about. God rejoicing over, delighting in lost, broken people like you and me. This is our God. This is the gospel. And that's where Luke 15 takes us. This is the God we serve, we worship, we know, we delight in, we follow. And once we get that, then Luke 16 starts to make sense. Because Luke 16 is essentially a call to pursue the God who delights in us. And a warning never to settle for anything less. It starts with a parable that's caused more than its fair share of confusion over the years. Parable of the dishonest steward. There's a rich man, 16 verse 1, who is a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possession. And he called him and said to him, what is it that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you're fired. You can no longer be manager. The man has a dilemma. His doom is fast approaching. What's he going to do? Now, the problem here is that people are uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus might be commending dishonesty, kind of sharp practice. There is, however, a very simple solution to that one. Get over it, really. It's not a hard story to understand. It's a funny story about a crook robbing a crook with a very serious point. You know, it's like Ocean's 11 or something. You know, you don't watch the movie and have a moral debate. You know, as to, you know, was it really acceptable, you know, for the bad guys to rob other bad guys? You know, it's just a story. The dishonest steward situation is really simple, okay? He's about to be jobless, homeless, friendless. So what does he do? He uses every second, every ounce of his influence, every penny he has control over, whether it's his money or not, to secure his own future. He plans, it seems to be, a kind of professional house guest living off those people who owed him as a result of his extremely generous loan cancellation policy. And these are large amounts. But the way in which he behaves makes perfect sense. Yeah, he was a dishonest steward. Nobody's arguing about that. But he's a smart, dishonest steward. The point isn't that he's dishonest, it's that he's smart. And that's the point Jesus makes at the end. Look, guys, come on, you've got to be smart. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so when it fails, as it will, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Jesus says, if even smart, dishonest, fictional stewards are smart about the time, resources, and opportunities, then shouldn't you be? If time is short, if God will judge the world, and you know he will, if the only thing you can take with you is people, and you know that's true, then invest in people. Use everything you've got to make sure you're surrounded by mates in the new creation, Jesus says. But don't just think about it, do it. Jesus says we need to go hard after this, to pursue the God who delights in us, to invest all our energies into making sure that we share the joy that will be a hallmark of the kingdom. We need to be smart. And Jesus says we need to be really careful because there are so many things competing for our affections. Promising, even if not delivering, delight. Not least what he calls unrighteous wealth. The Aramaic phrase, mammon of unrighteousness, or unrighteous wealth, appears in 16:6 and 11 and 13. Jesus warns us that this unrighteous wealth is more than capable of capturing our hearts. Our hearts are very vulnerable, and we need to know this. First time I came to Australia, I was flown business class by the people who were bringing me. I'd never traveled business class in my life. But it did something to my heart. On the way out there, I was sitting there, you know, sampling everything that came past. Orange juice, yes, please. Champagne, oh, yes, please. You know, what does this button do? You know, putting my seat, my flat bed back up and down and pressing. There's a massage button in most of the chairs and, you know, pressing the massage. I was going, oh, fantastic. What does that do? Brilliant. You know, wide-eyed, thinking, oh, this is fantastic. Spent a month in Australia. When I get back on the plane. Not on the way out. I was on an old 747. I was upstairs. Business class was in two parts. Upstairs is just beautiful. Got back on the plane, you know, through the business class queue, kind of, you know, waving to the paparazzi who were, you know, there. Got back on the plane and discovered my seat was downstairs. I'm going, downstairs? Come on. Like, the cabin's much bigger. There are almost 20 people sitting in this part of the plane. You know, this is like crowded. You know, I'm going, what has happened to my heart? And even today, like kind of 14 years later, you know, if I fly long distance, you know, I have a yearning to turn left instead of right when I get onto the plane. Because it's there. It's in the business class cabin that real joy is found. You know, and I can find myself getting obsessive about, you know, frequent flyer points and status because, you know, that's where joy is found. All it took for me was one business class trip. My heart had been captured. Now, we're vulnerable to this in a thousand ways. We're conned into thinking that the way to delight is paved with Apple products or the right haircut or the right blend of beans. We're suckered into thinking that delight comes from living in the right suburb, in the right house, and eating in the right restaurants with the right people. I mean, you supply the details. Our hearts are so easily captured. That's why we need to regularly soak in the gospel. Because if we don't, we'll end up pursuing the wrong things by default. Only the gospel can remind me that sharing in God's delight with other people who have been rescued by God, that is the only goal worth pursuing. That God's delight is far superior to anything that money can buy. Only the gospel can bring me a deep, unshakable purpose and an overwhelming joy that has its source in God himself. It's only the gospel that reminds us that time is short and we've limited energy and limited resources and limited opportunity. So Jesus warns us. He goes on in 16 verse 10. And it's all a question of where our delight really is. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. But if you haven't been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? If you don't know the difference between the real thing and unrighteous wealth, you'll miss out. No servant can serve two masters. You've got to choose. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and unrighteous wealth. See, this is what determines how we live. This is what determines how we use our resources. We're either captivated, captured by the God who delights in setting people free, and so pursue delight in him, or we'll be captured by something else. Jesus cuttingly exposes a double problem here. The Pharisees and the scribes choose self-righteousness over joy when they see people coming home to God. Why? It's because they're all about themselves. Their hearts have already been captured. They're all about self. Self-justification. Self-indulgence. Self-promotion. 16 verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed them. Jesus said, "You're those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You see, the Pharisees, despite all their piety, were all about finding joy in themselves. It was all about their performance, their reputation, their money, even their own personal relational happiness, which I think is where verse 18 comes in. As Jesus makes clear elsewhere, there were Pharisees who tried to justify quickie divorces exegetically. When they got tired of their old wives, they traded them in for younger models through a loophole in the law, as Mark 10 and elsewhere discusses. Why did they do that? They could do that because they thought it's all about me and my joy. Many years ago, we were working through some issues with a colleague when his wife explained to us that his real problem was that he needed to feel really good about himself to function in ministry. Think about that for a minute, because I kind of feel some sympathy for that. Yeah. I need to feel good about myself to function in ministry. You ever felt like that? Do you ever feel like that? You know, when you get an assignment back that's worse than you thought, does it have a crushing effect? Does it kind of stop you functioning properly? You know, after your talk is critiqued in the sermon workshop, you just crawl away under a rock for a few days. When your boss in church points out 5 negative things that you've done and 1 tiny positive thing in the last week. You ever tempted to say to yourself, "That's so cruel. How am I supposed to function when he makes me feel so bad about myself?" Be really careful when we do that, because that's essentially what the Pharisees were doing. Pursuing joy in their own performance, their own comfort, their own reputation, their own happiness. And according to Jesus, it's deeply wrong. It explains why they get so angry with Jesus. It explains why they kill Jesus. I mean, when you get angry, I know you may not all show it in the same way, but when you get angry, deep down, what is it that makes you angry? Makes you smolder? Produces inordinately strong reactions? We get angry when someone messes with what gives us joy. I can see that with our kids. Occasionally, we have to introduce the threat of punishment to encourage good behavior. But it's surprisingly tricky to work out what's an effective threat. You know, sometimes you feel like going down a list to see what the reaction is to stop at the appropriate one. Because, you know, for one of our girls, it's no screen time for the rest of the day. That produces the response, "Oh no, I'm begging you, not that." You're going, "Okay, got some traction here." You know, with the second, you know, I just have to say, "Okay, that's it. I'm choosing your clothes for the next 3 days." That's probably against the Geneva Convention, but, you know, it kind of works. You know, with the third, it's you're going to miss your next social outing. Now, if you swap the punishments around with our kids, they're ineffective. Because the kids will just go, "Yeah, okay. Don't care. Didn't want to watch TV. Didn't want to go out anyway." Okay, my punishment works universally, but that's, you know, the dressing one. But why is it like that? You get anger, you get a really strong response when you target what's giving someone joy. Jesus very effectively exposes the Pharisees' raw spots. He effectively robs them of their joy as he offers them the real thing. He says status doesn't count. Self-regard is worthless. Money doesn't count. You get joy from me. What's the message of these chapters? We don't find our joy, significance, satisfaction in unrighteous mammon or in relationships or in our marriage or even in ministry. We need to pursue joy in God alone through the gospel. Which is why Jesus says what he says in 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is, well, it's a difficult verb. I think it's a passive rather than the middle. Everyone is being insistently urged to come and join in, like the guests in the countryside back in the banquet in Luke 14. The kingdom is broken in. God's intervened. All kinds of likely and unlikely people are being brought to the table. And God himself, the host of the banquet, is in the middle and is the source of all joy and all delight, reveling in his guests. And he urges us to come and enjoy things with him. How foolish it is to go anywhere else. We just need to come to make the decision. Say, okay, I'm not going to try to bring a chill to the party. I'm not going to try to justify myself. I'll come. Say, I don't deserve to be here, but boy, it's good to be here. Which is where these chapters finish up. 16 verse 19, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We've heard it read. Contemporary Jewish legend said that when Abraham died, the archangel Michael carried him to God. Then God allegedly said this to Abraham: take then my friend Abraham into paradise where the tents of the righteous ones and where the mansions of my holy ones Isaac and Jacob are in his bosom, where there is no toil, neither grief nor mourning, but peace and exaltation and life everlasting. That's what Abraham gets. Jesus turns it around a little bit. It's a poor, unclean beggar, a sinner, who gets to feast with Abraham and with the Father. The man who loves money, he's in Hades, the place of torment, thirst, and flames, which is apparently equipped with a great viewing gallery for heaven. And now he wants to be part of this celebration. Now he sees things clearly. Now he knows which narrative is true, but it's all too late. Jesus' words, I think, bring this chapter to a fitting close. 16:31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus says, for the benefit, presumably, of the Pharisees and teachers of the law who are listening to him, if you don't hear what the Bible has said, if you refuse the message of the scriptures, which is that God delights in finding lost people, in making a people who do not deserve it his people, then you're not going to listen to me. Even if I rise from the dead. Jesus' ministry embodies this. He finds lost people and delights in that. When he says to us, time is short, life is fleeting, our resources are limited. So let's pour ourselves into pursuing the joy that can only be found in God himself. And in pointing other people to that great joy. Let me finish with one sentence from Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections, which I think sums up what Jesus is teaching here. This is the main difference between the joy of the hypocrite and the joy of the true saint. The hypocrite rejoices in himself. The true saint rejoices in God. Let's find our joy in God alone. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that through Jesus you have revealed to us in such clear definition, in vibrant colors, that you're a God who delights in finding lost people. Thank you that you've rescued us, and thank you that you invite us to live with you, celebrating as more and more people are added to your kingdom. We pray that you'd help us to get over ourselves, to repent of our self-preoccupation, to fight every tendency we have to act like Pharisees, and free us up to be people who find joy in your joy, and so are driven out with energy and urgency to share your joy with our world in the gospel. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.